I would like to start by saying that my share this morning is not only a journey of faith, but also a journey of scripture, of theology, of prayer, and of hope. Though I do not intend to address all of these items, especially as I want to share a significant impression of my military service, along with what it means to me to be a Swedenborgian in this smorgasbord of Christian denominations. When I consider it more fully, my journey is mostly a journey of hope, as I am lucky to be alive today. Not only alive, but happily, peacefully, and contentedly alive, living a life of faith, an adaptable and growing faith as informed by the living word and the theology of Emanuel Swedenborg, and as supported by an intimate, a real, and a living relationship with Jesus Christ. When considering Swedenborg, there are a few distinguishing theological issues, such as his approach to vicarious atonement, to justification by faith alone, and yes, even to that pesky Trinity. I have only prepared this one, and I'm going to talk about one issue that's particular to Swedenborg, not one of those major issues, but I find it a major issue. Many may be aware of the sentiments of the Christian scripture found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, and other scriptures just like it. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For Swedenborgian, this means that all those who seek to live the message of Jesus will come to the Father, will experience heaven, both here and on earth, and in the actual heavens of the spirit world. This is a very important Swedenborgian point. Heaven is both now and in the spirit world that we all transition to when we physically die to this natural world. To whatever degree we have sought goodness and truth, love and wisdom, and actually made them our own, this determines the nature of our heaven, both here and in the hereafter. And most importantly, this is regardless of one's avowed religious affiliation, if any at all. For me, this is one of the most significant distinctions of being a Swedenborgian, and one that allows me to more fully hear the message, no matter who is speaking, Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, pagan, esoteric seeker, whoever. This living relationship with Jesus is something that I never could have imagined, not as a young child, not as a young adult whose strong wish to seek was being born at the same time he was succumbing to a severe case of drug and alcohol addiction, and not even at the beginning of this very episode of my recovery from that same addiction some 5 years ago. And I would like to emphasize again how this is a journey of hope, because I feel that it is important to truly, honestly share one's challenges with others when appropriate. You may seemingly hear a lot of struggle, of pain, of suffering in my journey. Moreover, to this day, the consequences of those years still visit me. But I would not be where I am today without my life having been just the way it was, and I'm very grateful for every bit of it. My present state is a testimony to the power of faith, because I do genuinely believe today it is possible for me to actually live a little slice of heaven. I would like to add that, to a great extent, I was not aware of the pain and suffering that was my existence. Moreover, there was a lot of wonderful and good in me too, just not enough to compensate. I had a great joie de vivre, loved hospitality and still do, was charming in the good way, and had many great friendships and good times. I'm a person living in recovery from over 10 years of intravenous crystal meth amphetamine use, a person living with HIV, and a person living fully disabled, at least as the Social Security Department says. I have a recovery story that I could tell you blindfolded with my hands tied behind my back to 2 people or 1,000. Obviously, this isn't that version. Of course, I've had to think more than just a little about what I would say today to you here this morning. Without a doubt, my recovery story is a faith journey in and of itself. So I could tell you that story, but something has spoken to me to speak to something else today, to something more. On the one hand, a faith journey can be approached as a chronological tale of the different faith communities and paths that the seeker has participated in. On another hand, a faith journey could also be relayed as an internal journey of spiritual change and growth, which is more how I actually experience it, and in a good day, the way I'm most comfortable sharing it. Of course, this can also be a very personal and difficult way to share the more universal aspects of one's faith journey. So today I think I'll try a hybrid approach, a combination of the effable and the ineffable, of the historical journey and the eternal journey. Again, I especially want to give you a good picture of both my own personal experience in our military and as a veteran of that military, and of my experience working with veterans today, along with some flavor of Swedenborg. There is a powerful format originating in the big books of Alcoholics Anonymous, which I will use today to share the story, what it was like, what happened, and what it is like today. Actually, I have already touched upon the last part of this format, what it is like today. Let me assure you that I struggle with and experience all the same challenges daily and on an ongoing basis that everyone does, challenges that nearly killed me. I experience doubt, insecurity, defensiveness, the list goes on. But I experience them in a different way today, most importantly, I believe, because of a life of faith. I'm able to better accept these character traits and am, to a large degree, no longer their prisoner. So as I said earlier, my journey is mostly a journey of hope, as I'm lucky to be alive today, not only alive, but happily, peacefully, and contentedly alive, living a life of faith, an adaptable and growing faith as informed by the living word, the theology of Emanuel Swedenborg, and as supported by an intimate, a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. What it was like. I'm a fifth generation San Franciscan. We lived on the backside of Russian Hill for the first 2 years of my life, and then moved over to Piedmont in the Berkeley Oakland Hills, where I spent my K through 12 years, going to school with the same kids that entire time, who bullied, badgered, teased, and tortured me until about the ninth grade. I really don't have any more of a memory of those years than of there being a veil of tears and injustice. It was relentless. My parents and teachers did the best that they could, but I effectively came out of the experience with a peer-cased base of post-traumatic stress disorder, a trauma that has played a large role in the development of my disease of addiction. By the way, that's a self-diagnosed PTSD. The die was cast. My mother was devoutly Catholic in the most genuine sense. She had a deep personal spirituality that she shared more by example than by words. And we all knew that as long as we lived under her roof, we were going to attend Sunday school and church. We never discussed matters spiritual or religious in the home. It was not a bad experience. I am not a recovering Catholic, as many say. But neither did I get much out of my Catholic upbringing. For example, for most of my young adult life, I had no idea that the Catholic Church considered, that Christians considered, Jesus the Lord incarnate. And I remember asking, as I heard scripture and listened to homilies, what could this or that mean? Or how could you do this or that? To such concepts as loving the Lord or walking in love, genuine questions for me that remained unasked and unexplored for the remainder of my young adult life. And I stopped attending church, stopped participating in religion in any way as soon as I left my family's home for college, Stanford University in 1978. Though I was a big partier in high school, somehow I performed well enough. I had a much better experience with my peers from the get-go at college than I had had in my earlier schooling. But the emotional damage had been done. My coping mechanisms, as unhelpful as they turned out to be, were in place and remained there for the next 20 years. I continued to be a big partier in college, and my performance declined accordingly. A major characteristic of addiction is that one gradually turns over all one's dreams to the disease. I had dreamt of becoming a doctor since early in high school, and though I did not tell myself this at the time, when my schoolwork and grades began to interfere with my partying, I gave up the dream and switched my major to chemical engineering. No mean major, but the pressure and competition of the medical school track was then safely behind me. Little did I know. In some ways, my decision to join the U.S. Navy's nuclear propulsion program midway through my junior year was driven by the same impulses. In retrospect, I joined the Navy at the end of my junior year in college because then I would have a guaranteed job when I was graduated and would not need to worry about my academic performance during my senior year. In addition, I would receive a significant enlisted salary throughout my senior year, which I did not use to the most laudable ends. My 7 years, including the college years, and the Naval Nuclear Propulsion Program were incredible and incredibly challenging for a fearful, controlling, and burgeoning addict. The application project into the Naval Nuclear Propulsion Program was an incredible experience in and of itself and a very amusing story for another day, which culminated in a three-day trip to Crystal City, Virginia, and a substantial one-on-one interview with Admiral Hyman G. Rickover, the father of the nuclear Navy, who personally interviewed and approved every naval nuclear engineering officer for almost 30 years. As could be expected, my performance took another nosedive in my senior year, but I was graduated in 1982 and entered an intensive two-year naval training program where I was commissioned at Officer Candidate School in Newport, Rhode Island, trained and certified to operate a nuclear reactor in Orlando, Florida and Saratoga Springs, New York, and certified in basic submarine officer warfare in New London, Connecticut. It turns out that I gave up my dream of becoming a doctor to ease my load, only to land in a situation that was comparatively demanding and competitive, quite possibly more so. The irony was lost to me at the time, and the partying did not slow down, though the drug use ceased as the military was testing for drug use by then. I then reported to the USS Michigan SSBN 727 Blue Crew for the next 3 years stationed in Bangor, Washington, near Bremerton, westward across the bay from Seattle. The USS Michigan is an Ohio-class ballistic missile submarine with 24 missile tubes capable of launching Trident nuclear missiles. We patrolled the greater Pacific Ocean and the Bering Sea for the later part of the Cold War, with our sights targeted on the Soviet Union. I was a member of the SAS team, which decoded the nuclear release messages. I arrived at the Michigan as an ensign in 1984 and got out of the Navy in 1987 as a full lieutenant. The Cold War officially ended in 1991, and the USS Michigan has since been converted to a guided missile submarine. Ohio-class submarines on patrol in the Cold War were staffed by two crews, the Blue Crew and the Gold Crew, and we alternately took the boat out on patrol for approximately 75 days, the boat remaining in port for refit and repair for approximately 1 month between patrols. When on patrol, the life of the junior officer consisted of qualifications, standing watch for 6 hours on with 12 hours off for 18-hour days, administrating your division, the men that you were in charge of, administrating, maintaining, and repairing the equipment under your responsibility, which at one point for me was all the machinery outside of the engine room and all the equipment and systems that dealt with keeping the water out of the people tank. Drilling and possibly sleeping. 75 days went by very quickly. Everyone asks me, weren't you too tall for a submarine? Didn't you get claustrophobic? Didn't you go crazy for 75 days underwater? The answers are no, no, and no. The USS Michigan is 560 feet long. That's almost 2 football fields. 42 feet in diameter at its largest point, 19,000 tons submerged, three compartments, and 3 or 4 levels depending on where you are, with a total crew of officers and enlisted of 154 people, and 72 laps jogged around the missile compartment was a mile. Though I was too tall to comfortably jog around the missile compartment, my height was not an issue. I'm 6'5", and I remember another fellow on board who was 6'7", Petty Officer Heppner. The days went by fast, as you would expect from all the responsibilities mentioned above. You did not have time to get claustrophobic or crazy or impatient to get home. And unlike in the movies, there are no windows. The patrol was over before you knew it. It did take a while for your depth perception to return, though, and driving was sort of a hairy thing for the first 2 weeks home. When you first got in your car, you couldn't tell where the side of the road was or how close the trees were or anything, because you've been in close, such close quarters. This was an amazing experience for the young men like me who were assigned to these submarines. Imagine you were 23, 24 years old, the captain is asleep or off the boat if on shore or in port, and your decisions and orders were the last word in any situation, flooding, nuclear accident, terrorist attack. Or imagine that you are on patrol and the captain is standing right next to you, breathing down your neck, as you man the periscope, are bringing the 600-foot submarine to periscope depth in stormy seas with 10 men and 4 to 5 speakers in the control room all barking at you for your attention. You are deploying a communications buoy which cannot lose communications for an instant while on patrol, and the submarine cannot broach the surface, for it would be immediately detected by satellites, both foreign and domestic. Both scenarios, being detected or losing radio connection, could be a career-ending event for the captain who's standing right here next to you. A truly unparalleled experience. Once again, though, these qualifications, along with all the other rigorous demands, had an ill effect on an emotionally challenged and fearful person like myself. But I did qualify on schedule and on my first try, and I was a top performer both in my qualifications and on watch and during drills and exams. Add to this the unforgiving nature of a nuclear reactor plant and submarines in general, i.e. keeping the water out of the submarine, which demanded a rigor, a control, and a discipline not seen in most of the military, let alone in the civilian world, I returned to the civilian life more rigid, controlling, and fearful than ever. Though I don't credit the Navy with any of my personal trauma, it certainly augmented the trauma that I brought to it myself. I never fully realized how I was different from other mature professional adults. I just knew that I was different. I was 27 years old when I left the Navy and returned to civilian life. I came out as a gay man to family and friends when I was 28, and I contracted HIV when I was 29 in 1989. Today I can clearly see how contracting HIV was a consequence of my behavior and choices. From 1989 until 2001, I held various jobs, starting with my bohemian period for the first 3 to 4 years out of the Navy, where I painted interiors and remodeled houses. I was the office manager for a law firm for 2 years, and finally the chief financial officer of a medium-sized apparel company for almost 10 years, through the height of my addiction. I was miserable and did not know it. I was impossible to work with, always had to have the last word, and once again was fearful and controlling. Co-workers were often in tears, especially women. I always had to have the last word, but I always performed very well and others put up with me. My social life was different as I was not in as much fear and my behavior was healthier in my social life. My addiction eventually led to 2 evictions, landing me in a single residence occupancy hotel in the Tenderloin, having completely spent my Social Security retroactive payment, and coming up short on my rent once again. I was in and out of recovery during this period, and even spent 1 month at Mountain Vista Farm in Glen Ellen, a wonderful private rehab facility where I was first exposed to the 12 steps in 1999. Throughout these working years, I began to take an interest in things spiritual, not particularly Christian yet, around which I still had nothing but more than my original misconceptions. A couple of my first influences were Sri Nisargadatta's Maharaj's I Am That, a book, and Suzuki Roshi's Zen Mind, Beginner's Mind. And I learned to meditate for several years, meditating every morning around different passages from that book, I Am That. Then came a life-changing experience with my introduction to P.D. Uspensky's In Search of the Miraculous and the esoteric teachings of Gurdjieff, sometimes considered esoteric Christianity, though there was still no devotional Christian aspect to my spiritual experience or efforts. I joined the Gurdjieff Foundation here in SF and remained a member through some of the toughest years of my addiction, until I became unemployed and unemployable, which occurred around 2001. I once again participate in the work today as the Fourth Way School of Gurdjieff is sometimes referred to. What happened? It is at this point that the VA enters into my story and my life as a veteran really begins. Somewhere during the time when I was unemployed and unemployable and uninsured, I might add, I dropped by the SFVA's Medical Center's satellite clinic down in the Mission to get some antibiotics for a persistent sore throat that I had, and I walked out of there with full medical coverage due to a combination of my veteran and economic status. I was impoverished. This not only gave me access to healthcare once again, but was my gateway back into recovery. They not only have an incredible intensive day hospital for vets in recovery called the Substance Abuse Day Hospital, but they also have a follow-up program, DAT, Drug and Alcohol Treatment, which can last for up to 2 years or more. I attended the day hospital twice before my most recent visit in 2005. My experience as a vet has been an incredible one. It has been an experience of great gratitude, not only for my health care in general, but for my recovery in particular. I only served 5 years in the Navy, did not retire, did not work 20 years to earn the retirement, and was not wounded or disabled during my service. Yet they gave me health care and supported my recovery. Each time I returned to the day hospital, they welcomed me with open arms. I credit my recovery to the day hospital along with the 12 steps of AA. And I not only credit the day hospital with my initial recovery, but I credit them with my ongoing recovery today due to my volunteer work with these very same programs. They actually honor me with the responsibility to solo teach 2 classes weekly to my fellow vets in recovery. I teach meditation and recovery in a workshop on intensive aftercare planning, where I really try and get the men to commit to devoting their entire lives to their recovery. A lot of these men are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s and have never been in recovery, or have never had periods of sobriety. But they are in and out of the program out there. Working with my fellow vets has been amazing. Though my particular story, officer, college educated, professionally employed for most of my adult life, is quite different from the demographic of the typical vet that we see as a patient in recovery at the VA. We seem to relate on a level that astounds me. My fellow vets truly seem to appreciate both my struggle with my addiction and my recovery, and I theirs, and I'm glad for that. Being able to help other vets in recovery is what keeps me sober. This work is quite different from typical 12-step service, and I'm lucky to have it. One of my first sponsors in recovery was, and still is, this wonderful woman named Rose. Some say that she is an angel. Both of us loved all things spiritual. Sometimes we spent more time talking tangentially about such things as tarot, the I Ching, Wicca, crystals, runes, than we did about our 12-step work. But the thing that caught my attention most was the stuff that she would read to me from this mystic and theologian, Emanuel Swedenborg. A large portion of the Swedenborg writings that Rose read to me resonated deeply with much of the Buddhist, Hindu, and Gurdjieffian material that I had already been exposed to, except that it was Christian and devotional, and used terms like wisdom, delight, joy, goodness, truth, and use. It would still be 2 years before I came to the Swedenborgian church. What it is like today. As you all know, the concept of a higher power is central to 12-step recovery work. In the beginning of my current period of recovery 5 years ago, a relationship and connection to this higher power was one of the first things that I pursued with a diligence and a vigilance that surprised even me. I was definitely focused on this idea of the relationship with a higher power as opposed to a concept of a higher power. Finally, Rose and my exposure to Swedenborg's writings brought me to SF Swedenborgian Church. And through my studies of Swedenborg's writings, his theology, and my participation in our church's life, I came to know a very special concept of God, our Savior, and Spirit. And because of the theology of Emanuel Swedenborg, has this special characteristic, which lends itself to a rational and direct internalization of my Christian faith, I've not only developed a very dynamic concept of our Savior, but an actual relationship with the living Christ. One more thing that I'd like to add is that though my direct involvement with my deeper spiritual paths, both church and otherwise, is very fulfilling, I always see a place for 12-step work and recovery. I can never afford to forget where I came from, and that can sometimes happen when one devotes oneself to intensive spiritual work but neglects a program that relates directly to recovery. As someone so aptly put it, spirituality may save your soul, but recovery will save your ass. Thank you.